Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. Ezra is the author. Ezra is also believed to be the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, which we just went through, which was the history of the monarchy. So Ezra, the historian, as well as being Ezra, the priest. So you've got the history of Israel from the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon, through the divided kingdom, on into the captivities, and then back from the captivities, as we've been reading in the book of Ezra, as they come back. And so he's not only believed to be the author of Ezra, Nehemiah, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but also, according to Jewish tradition, he is the one who compiled the Old Testament. Do you ever wonder who chose which books to go in the Bible? You know, that's a very common question. How did the Bible get put together? Because we have 66 books in one book that we call the Bible. And according to Jewish tradition, Ezra was one of the main figures in the Old Testament that compiled those together. Now, he wasn't the one that chose which books go in the Old Testament. And that's a common misunderstanding, that a religious council got together and said, you know, we've got a stack of books right here. These ones should go into the Bible and these ones shouldn't. It wasn't like that at all. It was the people of God that recognized which books God said are going to go in the Bible. And what I mean by that is, as soon as these books were written, or as soon as the words were spoken, the people of God recognized that as God, from God himself. It's like when Moses, you remember, he went up on Mount Sinai, and there was one point where God was going to speak to the people, and the people were so blown away by the presence of God, the people said, Moses, look, you go up and talk to God, and then just come back and tell us what he said. And when he spoke, they received that as the word of God. There was no question about it. When you get into the New Testament, you have the Jews who weren't believing in Jesus at that time saying, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this man, we don't even know where he's from. And so my point in that is that the common understanding is they knew that the words that Moses spoke and what he penned was the word of God itself. And so throughout the prophets and all and on into the New Testament. And it came to a point in time where there were other heretical books that were floating around, and people were saying, oh, well, this is what this book says and all. And it came a time where they had to sit down and go, no, look, these are the books that are from God. And that's when they compiled the canons, the Old and the New Testament, to set them apart from the other heretical books that were flowing through there. So were there religious councils involved? Yes, but not to determine which books were from God. They simply recognized which books had come from God, as did all the people of God, and then put them in and put it into what we have as the final canon. But again, Ezra being one of the ones, main ones there with the Old Testament canon. As we come to Ezra chapter 7, we're actually coming now up to his day. It says in Ezra 7 verse 1, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now after these things, the question is what things? And the answer to that is the things that took place in chapters 1 through 6, where we saw the return of the Jews from Babylon coming back into Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Remember, there's three returns from exile, and between the first and second return, there's a gap of some 58 years. So after the 70-year captivity in Babylon, Zerubbabel brings the first group back, some 50,000 Jews, back to Jerusalem. And the main thing they did was they built the temple. And it took about 20 years, and under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, under the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah the prophets, they completed the temple. But then there's a gap of some 58 years before Ezra comes back. And so when we read Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, now after these things, it's after the things that took place some, again, 60 years previous to that we read in there. And between chapter 6 and 7, in that 58-year time gap, the book of Esther takes place, the events from the book of Esther. And that's what we were looking at last week. And so Ezra, and then shortly after him, Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the wall. So three returns from exile, the temple built on the first one, the people rebuilt, as we're going to see today. Ezra going and encouraging the people of God, bringing them back to God. And then when Nehemiah comes back, he will rebuild the defenses of Jerusalem. Another timeline that is helpful, when Nebuchadnezzar came against the city of Jerusalem, he took it in three waves. The first one in 606, where Daniel was taken among other people, and some of the spoils of Solomon's temple taken into captivity in Babylon. And then the second one in 597, where Ezekiel was taken with others. And remember again that Daniel and Ezekiel's ministries were taking place over in Babylon, and that's where God used them. And then finally in 586, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem for the final time, he destroyed the temple, destroyed the wall, and destroyed many of the houses in Jerusalem, and took the remainder of the strong ones and just left the stragglers, took the remainder into captivity. And then we have the return, the first return from exile under Zerubbabel, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And the temple was completed in 20 years just because, again, they had stopped the work. And then we have the time gap, as you can see, from the completion of the temple all the way up to where we're at today, the book of Ezra and the life of Ezra, I should say. And you have the story of Esther taking place within that time frame, which we talked about last week. And then Nehemiah will come on the scene, which is what we're shooting for next week as we complete our overview of the history of the children of Israel. And then you can see the books there, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther in the orange, taking place during the time frame of the book of Ezra, the prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, where they come in. And Malachi is not mentioned in Nehemiah, but he's the last prophet. He's the last book in your Old Testament. And we'll touch on that just briefly as we wrap it up next week before we head on back into the New Testament. And so what we're looking at today, again, is the second return from exile under the leadership of Ezra. As it says again here in Ezra 7:1, now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, and now it identifies Ezra the son of Sariah, and basically gives his, what would it be, his genealogy, or those that he was the son of, and it takes him all the way back, verse 5, to Aaron, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So he's a descendant of Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, Aaron, the brother of Moses. So this is who this Ezra is. It says in verse 6, this Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Ezra's request is that he could return back to Jerusalem and help rebuild the people. Now, when Zerubbabel came back the first time, which would be some 80 years earlier, he took 50,000 people with him, which was still a pretty small remnant as far as the Jews who were in captivity. When Ezra comes back, there's going to be about one-tenth that number, between 4,000 and 5,000 that return with Ezra. He requested from King Artaxerxes to be able to go from Persia back to Jerusalem, and Artaxerxes granted his request. Verse 7 says, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. Verse 9, on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. So it took him 4 months to get to where he was going, believed to be some 900 miles to travel from, not really Babylon, but from Persia, which is going a little bit farther east still, and to travel with these 4,000 to 5,000 people back to Jerusalem. If we take a look, because where he was coming from was not present-day Iraq, but present-day Iran that he was actually leaving from, as we look on a map that of today, we can see basically roughly the path that he took to come over. And again, taking him 4 months as he's traveling with not only men, but also women and children, and believed to be some 900 miles that they went. 900 miles is a long way. I mean, even when you get in your car and go down I-5, 900 miles is a long way. But when you're traveling in those days, it's a really long way. So they took 4 months to get there. And that's kind of the synopsis in these first few verses. And then what he's going to do is he's going to kind of backtrack on how they got the permission from the king, how they gathered the people together, they made the trip, what they took and all, and we're going to be kind of skimming through that. But he made the trip. He made it successfully, as it says, according to the good hand of his God upon him. And I think maybe we get the reason for that in verse 10. It says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra had a mind to search out the things of God. And before he began to seek the law of the Lord, he prepared his heart first. And I think that's key. He got his heart in the right spot before he started his quest in the scriptures. "Lord, I want to know you. Lord, I want you to speak to my heart. Lord, I want to be obedient to your word." It all took place, first of all, in the preparation of the heart. And I think that speaks to us as well, that our hearts be in the right spot. I think a big part of the reason for what we refer to as the worship service, or the musical part of the service, is so that we can set aside the things that are, you know, naturally cluttering in our minds, so that we can focus upon the Lord, focus upon his greatness and his glory, and be able to get our heart in the proper place, that you are God and I am yours. And we're now sitting here saying, "Lord, I want to hear from you. I want to hear your word." And that's what he would do. And three things that we see here as he prepared his heart. Number one, to seek, or to study the law of the Lord, to seek out the things of God, to really dig in. And again, he was a scribe. He was the author of these historical accounts. He was believed to be the compiler of the Old Testament. He loved the word of God. But it wasn't enough just to have the head knowledge. Do you see number two up there, the second one? Not just to know it, but to do it. To know what God's will is for his life personally, and also to do it. It says in James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself." You see, we can really get deceived when we come to church, let's say, and we hear the word of God taught. And I agree with that. I agree Jesus is Lord and Savior, or whatever it might be. And yet, if we don't act upon that, we're deceiving ourselves, aren't we? We might be thinking we're okay with God because we're doing certain things, but if we're not obedient to what his word has to say, that is what's crucial. Not enough to just have the head knowledge, but to put that into practice. And that wasn't enough for Ezra. He was not only seeking out the things of God, he was willing to be obedient to what the word of God had to say, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to pass that on to other people too, to teach it, to teach those statutes and ordinances in Israel. That was the job of the Levites. That was the job of the priests, to tell the people about God's word, what God's will was. And, you know, the Bible says under the New Testament, we are a kingdom of priests, aren't we? And we are the ones that God has blessed to know the truth of his word, and to take that is what he wants us to do, to take the gospel and to preach it to every creature. And when we do that, I tell you, it brings satisfaction in our souls. It's great to be able to study God's word. It's great to be able to take it in. But oh, it feels so good to be able to let it go right through and tell other people about Jesus, especially when they're receptive to that message and they say, "Oh, tell me more." When you're talking with somebody whose life, let's say, is hurting and is very broken, and you tell them about the grace of God and how much God loves them and how much God is willing to forgive them, I tell you, you are passing forth wonderful truths, eternal truths, truths that can transform people's lives. And that brings a satisfaction in us, a refreshing, if you will. I like the illustration. It's kind of like over in Israel, you've got the Jordan River that starts at the base of Mount Hermon. And it comes and it feeds the Sea of Galilee. And in the Sea of Galilee, you have fresh fish in there. And the reason you have fresh water is because there's an outlet to the Sea of Galilee. It continues on through the Jordan River and it comes down into the Dead Sea. And the reason the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea is because it's got dead stuff in it, because it's stagnant, because there's no outlet to the Dead Sea. And you can use that illustration and liken that to the person who is taking in the Word of God, like the Sea of Galilee, the believer that's taking in the truths of God's word, listening, anticipating to hear from God, but then the one that is passing those truths along, like the Sea of Galilee, letting the water flow through and thus having a new fill coming in, a replenishing what's there, and then moving on and blessing others in the process. There's a freshness that comes, but if we're only taking in the truths of God's word and we're not giving them out to others, we can become spiritually fat, can't we? We can become like the person who's taking all this in, but you have no outlet for that, so it robs you of the satisfaction. And on top of that, what happens is we become critical. We have all of this head knowledge, and we're listening to other people. I wouldn't have said it like that, and I wouldn't do it like that. Well, go do it then, you know, go do something. And when you do it, that does bring such a satisfaction, and you're able to communicate the simple truths of God's word and see how they bless people and touch people's lives. And so you're like the fresh water of the Sea of Galilee instead of the stagnant water of the Dead Sea. Isn't that a good illustration there that we have in the Holy Land? And so Ezra prepared his heart, first of all, to seek, to study God's word, to do it, to be obedient to it, and then to pass those truths along to teach it. And so here he goes. We get to the meat of the background of how he prepared, he and those 4,000 to 5,000 that went back to Jerusalem. And he went to the king, and the king gave him a letter, which in essence was a decree that said, Ezra, it's okay for you to go back. It's okay for you to take these people. It's okay for you to take this gold and silver back as an offering to the temple. And so it says in verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave Ezra, the priest, the scribe, expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Here's the letter. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. And the letter continues on, and the letter speaks again how Ezra and the folks had permission to return. Talks about 3.25 tons of silver, tons of silver that was taken back, 600 bushels of wheat, 600 gallons of wine and olive oil. And when they got back there, there were to be no taxes on the priests and the Levites. So I guess it was pretty important that he had this letter from the king saying that to be so. So anyway, we have the letter in chapter 7. When we get to the end of chapter 7, we get Ezra's response to that. Verse 27, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. So I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men of Israel to go up with me." And so Ezra proceeded in chapter 8 to gather the people together, and it tells us who went with him on this long journey, the gifts that they took, the preparations that they had before leaving. He gathered them to the river Ahava. They were there for 3 days as they were, you know, kind of like when you carpool somewhere and everybody meets at a certain spot. Everybody's getting there. They're ready to head over to Jerusalem. And yet, a little bit on the comical side, in verse 21 of chapter 8, it says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king saying, 'The hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him.' So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer." He's got 4,000 to 5,000 people, little children as well, with him. He knows that there are robbers on the road. He's got 3.75 tons of silver that he's taking. And he said, "I was ashamed to ask the king for some help because I told him, you know, those that are seeking after the Lord, God blesses them." And so we just fasted, we prayed, and we just asked God to show us the way and to protect us on our journey. And that's exactly what God did. As we look over at verse 31, it says, "Then we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days." It's kind of neat, isn't it? how God had blessed him so much. It's kind of neat to see the heart of Ezra too, isn't it? Boy, I sure wish we had some guys with some weapons along with us too. But he put his full trust in the Lord, and the Lord really protected him and all of that. So about 4,000 to 5,000 returned, many millions in today's value worth of gifts, some 900 miles in 4 months, and they come up to Jerusalem. And that brings us into chapter 9, where he gets there. When he gets there, as I mentioned, the second return under Ezra was to build the people up. The people, it's been, 80 years since they've been back in the land, 60 years since the temple's been completed, rough numbers. A generation has passed by, and unfortunately, the people are doing things they shouldn't be doing. They're turning away from what God's will clearly tells them to do. And so the issue that's addressed in chapters 9 and 10 is the fact that the people of the land, not just the other tribes, but the leaders, the priests, and those that really should have known better in the land, had intermarried with the pagan nations. And as I mention this, the intermarriage with those that weren't Jews, I want you to recognize that this isn't a racial issue. It's a religious issue. The children of Israel were not to intermarry with those of other nations, not because of race, but because of religion. You see, if they intermarried with the pagan nations, their hearts would be led away to worship the pagan gods. If they did that, God's judgment would come upon them. It's the whole reason they ended up in Babylon in the first place, because of idolatry, because they turned their heart away from God. And so it was a command in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 31, actually. Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, nor shall you make marriages with them, meaning the foreigners that had dwelt in the land of Canaan. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. As Ezra gets back there, he finds out this is exactly what's taken place. And so he, as the leader, he's got to deal with this issue. And it's a tough issue. And we come into chapter 9, and it says, when these things were done, and that is the return to Jerusalem, the weighing out of the money that they took along with them. But it says, when these things were done, chapter 9, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. And so, again, I think it's important to see it's not a racial issue. It's a religious issue. As they intermarry with these pagan people, their hearts are going to be turned away, and that will bring God's judgment upon them. And Ezra's heart for them as a priest, as the one who would be caring for their spiritual state, he grieves for them. We see in verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. So not only grieving, but intense anger at what had taken place. Don't you guys realize what's going to happen as you turn away from the will of God, what's going to happen to your lives and the judgment that's going to fall upon you? So he's grieving for them, and he's angry about it, and he sits down, and what's going to take place in the rest of chapter 9 and on into chapter 10 is they're going to address this issue, and they're going to make things right. Now, as we look at this, what's going to happen is he's going to have all the people who have intermarried with the foreigners of the land come before them, and they're going to make a judgment, and the folks are going to put away their foreign spouses as well as the children that came from them. And we look at that, and we recognize that is a heavy thing that has taken place. And I think what's not written, but you can assume, is that these people were taken care of. Provision was made for them, for it was Israel's fault in doing this in the first place. And so it tells us that they separated themselves. In doing that, they were being obedient to the law of God. They were separating themselves from the people, and I think it needs to be assumed that because they created it, they would take care of these, and the folks were sustained, I believe. Now we look at that, and I think it's important to recognize the context of what we're reading. We're reading in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and in the law it says it is illegal. It is unlawful to marry these foreigners. Reason given, they're going to turn your heart away. So that's why they had to turn it around and turn it back. This is not the new covenant. And you can't take this as a text to say, well, if I'm married then to somebody who doesn't believe in God, I've got a precedent right here to divorce them and go marry somebody who's a believer, because we read the exact opposite thing in the New Testament, where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you are married to an unbeliever, don't seek to be loosed from them. And the main reason why is because you are their best shot at them becoming a believer. In other words, as you're living with them and letting your light shine, you're their best hope of them coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a completely different covenant that we're under. Under the old covenant of law, blessings for obedience, judgment for disobedience. It was illegal for them to marry outside of Israel. It would be, let's say, like this. Let's say a brother and sister, they're going to marry each other. You find out they're married, you come in. No, ain't going to happen. We're going to separate you. Why? Because that is wrong. That is illegal. Father marries his daughter. No, we're not going to do that. And you can see the sense. Israel marrying foreigners. No, it can't be like that. You guys need to repent and you need to come back to God. That is the context of what we're looking at right here. We come into the New Testament again. You're under a different covenant. And we're talking about the grace of God right here. And we're not talking Israel under the law. We're talking the church. And if you're married to an unbeliever, again, their best hope of becoming a believer is you being in their presence on a continual basis. And it's important to remember that and to take the passage within the context here. Now, it was a tough deal to have to address, but address it they did. And as I mentioned, doubtless adequate provision would have been made for the repudiated wives and children according to the means and circumstances of the husband. One of the things that I find kind of interesting, though, as we look at this passage is Ezra, how he handled it. Ezra was broken about it. He was grieved. He was angry, I think, the pulling out of his own hair. Turn with me for a moment to your right, to Nehemiah chapter 13, because only some 12 or 14 years are going to pass. Nehemiah is going to come back. He's going to find the same problem. He's going to find people that, again, have intermarried with the foreigners of the land. And it tells us in Nehemiah 13, chapter 23, or verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Verse 25, so I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Now, same situation, different approach on how you handle it. Ezra was more of a compassionate, you know, let's nurture the sheep. Nehemiah, he's more, let's beat the sheep, you know. But they have the same goal in mind here, is what you're doing is wrong and we need to fix this. It is comical, isn't it? That's why I brought it up. But notice what Nehemiah goes on to say in verse 26 of Nehemiah 13, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. That comes down to the root of why the kingdom was divided, because Solomon's heart was led away by the foreign women who worshipped foreign gods, and it was God's judgment upon the nation. Now, having said that, when these, back in this story here with Ezra and those that had intermarried with the pagan women and all, it goes on to tell us that they took this on a case-by-case basis. And it doesn't give us a whole lot of detail, but I think we could read into it the possibility that as these foreigners were brought before the priests and those who were making the decisions, I think we could probably maybe assume that possibly they were asked the question, will you renounce your gods and serve the true and the living God, the God of the Jews? And I'm going to guess that maybe if that was the case and they said, yes, we will, that they would be allowed to stay, to proselytize into the Jewish faith. Why do I believe that? Because we look at Ruth. Remember Ruth, the Moabitess, one of the nations that's actually mentioned there in Nehemiah. Remember what she said to Naomi? Your people are going to be my people, and your God is going to be my God. And Ruth was the great grandmother of King David in the line of Christ. And so it's not a lock, stock deal. Again, it's not a racial issue. It's a religious issue. Are you going to lead the children of Israel's hearts astray, or are you going to come and embrace their God? So not clearly defined in there. It's a possibility, I think, that maybe that was the case, that they had the opportunity, and those that weren't, they were to separate from them. Anyway, difficult passage, challenging passage, but a passage that Ezra needed to, or an issue that Ezra needed to address. The last time we see Ezra, as we're painting this character sketch of him, is in the book of Nehemiah chapter 8, and that's where we're going to go right now, Nehemiah chapter 8. It was about 12 or 14 years later that Nehemiah came back. His goal was to rebuild the defenses of Jerusalem, and he stood up against the enemy and was able to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. That's what we're going to be talking about next week. Before they celebrated the building of the wall, they would have a great procession, two big Thanksgiving choirs that would start at one point on the wall in Jerusalem and sing and march around it until they reached the temple courts, and then a great celebration there at the dedicating of the wall. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrated as well. Before that took place, they're gathered together, and they're gathered here in Nehemiah chapter 8 to read the Word of God. And what I want to point out as we go through these verses is what impact the Word of God had on the people when it was read to them. We get some of our traditions, actually, I believe, from the passage before us, some of the things we still do in some churches today at the reading of the Word of God. But it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 8, actually just previous to that, it says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Chapter 8, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We read in Deuteronomy 31 that at the end of every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, the law of God was to be read in its entirety. And as we see here, that's what they were doing. They were taking the Word of God, which would have been Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they read it to the people. They started reading in the morning, and they continued on till midday. You think our services go long? Imagine something like that. On top of that, they're standing. That was the tradition then. The people would stand. The reader often would be the one sitting. I don't know what's happened here, but, you know, I made that joke in the past, and somebody in the back said, do you want us all to stand then? And, you know, you can go get a stool. But anyway, that's what they would do. They would read the Word of God, and we're going to see the impact that that has on the people right here. But one of the things I want to mention as we go through this, did you notice who was present? Men, women, and those who could understand. And I think there's a good basis there for why we do the things we do in church today. And what I'm going to address is the separating of the younger children during the teaching portion of the services here. The reason we do that is because we want to be able to communicate as clearly as we can to you and to the children. And if we have everybody together, it's hard for both you and the children to receive the teaching of the Word of God. Those that have a problem with that are saying, hey, we come to church, aren't we the family of God? Shouldn't we be together as families? Absolutely. And I believe that very, very strongly. And that's the reason why we stay in here as families during the first half of the service, during the music portion of the service and the announcement, so that we can be together with our families. But when it comes to the point of teaching, you know how it is. I mean, kids only have so big of an attention span. and so they will become a distraction to you. And at that point, they won't be receiving anymore. Our oldest started coming on Wednesday nights, especially when I was going through the world religions and cults, because she was really interested in that. And when we went back, she told her little brother, you know, hey, I get to go to Wednesday night Bible. Well, I want to go to Wednesday night Bible study. Oh, Michael, you have to sit down for a whole hour and listen to Dad. He's like, I don't want to sit for a whole hour and listen to Dad, you know. And it's true, because he only has so big of an attention span. And so when they're back there in the children's classroom, it's not child care that's taking place. They are taking the Word of God and they're going through it systematically. But when they present the story, they're not just, they do read through it. They read through it, and well, I don't know how long it is, 5 minutes, you know, 10 minutes, and then they shift gears, and then they might act it out. And so it's the same story, but reinforcing it through something else as they're acting it out. And then they might do the storyboard where they show it on that and a craft that would support it. And so they're able to keep and meet the need of those younger folks and still communicate the truth of God's word while we're in here and not distracted by those who are bored with what's going on. And so it makes perfect. In fact, I think we would be lacking if we didn't have a children's ministry. I think we wouldn't be meeting their need or your need as much as we could. And so possibly here, when it talks about the men, women, and those who could hear with understanding, he reads in the open square again, verse 3, from morning until midday. And the amazing thing is they're attentive that long. You know, it's neat to that they're focused upon the reading of the Word of God. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And I think the King James, maybe New American Standard, mentions a podium, but it's used 50 times in the Old Testament. The idea is a raised tower. So platform is a great translation on that. And, you know, I think it's just logistics why the person who's speaking is up on top of something. I had a lady say to me once years ago, you know, you're not better than we are. And I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, you're standing up there above everybody else, and we're all down here. You're just the same as us. And I said, you know I'm just the same as you are. I know I'm not superior to you. The whole reason I'm up there is so people don't have to be going like this to try and see me when I'm speaking, and so I can see all of you, too. It's logistics. And I think, again, you know, Nehemiah 8 right here, we've got a reason for why we would do something like that. He stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, and at his left these others. I'm not going to try and pronounce the names, but again, I think we see possibly, well, first of all, why would they be standing? What purpose would it serve as Ezra's up there reading the Word of God to have these folks, and these are Levites, these are leaders in the congregation, to have a group of men standing here and a group of men standing here? What do you think that would communicate to the people out there as they're reading the Word of God? Support, unified, right. They're saying, we agree with what Ezra is reading to you. We are in agreement on this, right? It's bringing credibility to Ezra, isn't it? That we stand behind him. And I think maybe, I don't know this for sure, but maybe that's where the tradition comes from. In some churches, they'll have some of the elders or assistant pastors that are sitting up on the platform, and maybe it's the same idea, saying, you know, we are behind the one that's up there sharing with you. We're in agreement with what's going on this morning. So, verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up, and he began to read. I think that the reason for that, and again, this is a tradition in some churches, when the Word of God is opened and the pastor's going to read, everybody stands up. Granted, usually it's only a couple of verses that are read, everybody sits back down, and the pastor goes on to talk for 20 or 30 minutes about the passages. Why do they stand? I think the reason they stand is showing reverence to the Word of God, and that is so important, isn't it? That we revere God's word. I mean, we're so blessed too in this nation to have the Word of God, to have it freely available to us. And most of us probably have multiple Bibles that we have. And to revere it is so important because it is God's word. I mean, to too. I have one commentator that I read. He says, you know, I don't like to have my Bible laying on the floor. And it's not a superstitious thing. I just don't want it to be like the other magazines that might get trampled on and pages torn. I mean, this is God's word. And I feel very similar about that. And I, with my kids, I'm the same way. I don't want you to leave your Bible laying on the floor. Go ahead and put it up on the table or back in its case. And, you know, with kids, I mean, their Bibles look like they've been lying on the floor. They're ripped to shreds, but at least they're reading them, you know. At least they're looking through them. But the reverencing of God's word, so important, because he is the one who has communicated that to us. And we are so blessed as a nation to be able to have it and to have multiple copies of it. And it says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen. So there's precedent for the say it, brother, as you know, the preaching is going forward. But notice that all the people did that. All the people answered, amen, amen, so be it. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Notice, and I'm just making comments, notice that's happening while the reading is taking place. It's not during the song service. The hands are going up. Isn't that kind of neat? Reading through the word and raising the hands because it's touching their heart. Raising their hands, and then when it's really speaking to their heart, bowing in reverence before him. It says in verse 7, also Jeshua and these other ones, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. The mission of the Levites were to communicate the word of God to people so that the people could understand what God's will was. So they read, verse 8, and this is where I wanted to get to this morning. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. This is a great verse for how to communicate the word of God, for expositional teaching. They read, first of all, distinctly from the book. The bottom line of this verse, because I know it's a little different in translations, is that they communicated clearly the word of God to them. That's the bottom line. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be doing it in our churches. We need to be doing it as individuals, as we're letting the word of God flow through us and speak it to other people, to speak very clearly about God's word. If you ask most pastors in our country, if they taught the Bible, they would say, yes, absolutely. In fact, they would be offended if you asked them that, if they taught the Bible. Absolutely, I teach the Bible. But what most pastors do is they teach from the Bible. They'll take a couple of verses from the Bible to develop a sermon that they want to communicate to you. And usually the sermon is based in a practical nature, which we all need. We all need to have practical input, encouragement for our life, living uprightly for the Lord. I'm all for that. But they're teaching from the Bible. They're using it as a resource book. I've got something I want to say. I need a couple of scriptures to back it up. Let me go find a couple, present them, read them, and then let me go ahead and say what I have to say. That's different than teaching the Bible. Teaching the Bible is going through the Bible. You're learning the Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21. You're starting, you're going through the entire thing. Your goal is to teach this book so that other people will learn that book. That is what's really going to speak and minister to the hearts of people. It's going to meet that spiritual need that's inside of each one of us. We can do programs. We can do things that will speak to the flesh. But that's not what's going to sustain you. Speaking to the Spirit is what's going to sustain you and feed the need that each one of us have. So reading, first of all, distinctly, and it's reading within context. That's the bottom line. What does the Word of God say in this passage? It's very easy to take the Bible and to pick out a couple of verses to support a belief that you have. And this is where people can get in trouble, especially we see this in the cults. In Ezekiel chapter 37, there's a passage where he's commanded to take two sticks and write on the name of one stick, Joseph, and write on the name of the other stick, Judah. And now join them together and they will be one. The Mormons use that passage to say this is our basis for having an addition to the Word of God. This is our basis for the Book of Mormon. It says in Deuteronomy, in Proverbs, and in Revelation, do not add to these words. Well, how can you have another testament of Jesus Christ? How can you have the Book of Mormon? Oh, because Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37 says to take the one stick and write on it Joseph, and take another stick and write on it Judah. The one stick with Joseph, Joseph Smith, that's the Book of Mormon. That stick represents the Book of Mormon. The one that has Judah on it, that represents the Bible. You put them together, they're one, see? And people believe that. But you only have to read down two more verses to recognize he's saying, take these two sticks as representative of the two nations, the 10 northern tribes. Strongest tribe was Ephraim, descendant of Joseph. And the southern kingdom, Judah, put them together. Why? Because I'm going to bring them back into their land and they're no longer going to be two nations. They're going to be one nation before me. It is so clear if you read it within the context. But if you just take a couple of verses, yeah, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. We can't do that. We've got to be careful not to do that. We've got to read it within the context, within the tenor of the whole counsel of God. That's why when I commented on that passage about those putting away their foreign wives, I made sure I went to 1 Corinthians 7 as I was speaking and saying, under the new covenant, we're not to do that. We're to stay together if we're married to an unbeliever. And so we've got the whole counsel of God's word. What we do is we bring in the culture and the history of when we're reading back there in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And that's important as well. As he says, they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense. It is important to look at the historical setting and the cultural setting. When the author wrote and he spoke, who was his intended audience and what were they intending to receive as the author spoke? That is important to know the setting so that we can accurately interpret what is being written. And then, yes, you know, we can take the truth and we can apply it to our life. And I think that's when it says they helped them to understand the reading. You want to understand clearly what the word is saying within the context, within the culture, within the historical background. But then you also want to go, well, what does that mean to me today? You know, we didn't come here to just learn the history of Israel. How does that speak to my life? And there comes the practical application of the word of God. And there it's important to communicate. This is what it speaks to us today. This is how, just like back then, they were to be obedient to the word of God, so we are today and follow in like manner in serving the Lord. So it's a great passage for laying down a basis in bringing forth God's word. Notice, though, and I think this is important, as they read from God's word from morning until midday, what that did to the people. Verse 9, it says, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Why do you think they cried when they heard God's word read? They were convicted. They heard the word of God read, and it cut to their heart. And they recognized, we're not doing what God wants us to do. We're not living the way God wants us to live. And they were mournful. That's good. It's good to be repentant, thank you, when God's speaking to your heart. But this was a day, this was the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, and it said in verse 10, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's read on. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They understood, they were convicted, but they were able to go away rejoicing. I think because they understood. They understood, yes, they're doing the wrong thing, but they also understood they serve a forgiving God. They serve a gracious God who will forgive the repentant sinner. And so they can go away saying, you know, I've blown it, but I've repented before God. He's forgiven me and the joy of the Lord. And that's what's getting me carrying on. That is my strength. And that's what we have to realize as well. We hear the word of God spoken. If it convicts our heart, that's a good thing. But don't just be a hearer of the word. Be a doer. Act upon it. And repent if need be, and start going the right way, and you can walk in victory. You can walk forth victorious, letting the joy of the Lord be your strength and sustaining you and seeing you through. Amen? Amen. So here's a snapshot of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. Next week, we'll come to Nehemiah and close off the historical section here of the Old Testament. Lord, we thank you that as we read your word, we're not only convicted, but we are encouraged. that you are the forgiving God, and that you've made a way for all of us to be forgiven of our sin. You are our strength that picks us up when we fall down. Though we are faithless, you remain faithful because you cannot deny who you are. And we thank you for that. And may you bless your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.